follows that up and asks the question, how do I fight for joy in God when I don't desire Him? So 6 weeks on that, starting this coming Sunday, and I invite you to join me or Brian's class. So if you would like more information about that, let me know or let Brian know. Other than that, I don't have any announcements. We are thankful that Awana started this last Wednesday, so thank you to all you who are serving and coming. And if you want more information, we're willing to help, or if you want to come, Penny's here this morning, and you can talk with Reg or me, and we're grateful for that, and Essentials and Equip. So just be aware of all the things going on, and if you have any questions, let me know. Are there other announcements that need to be mentioned out loud this morning? Oh, yes. Well, you are most welcome, and it was our pleasure. I know I can't speak for anyone, but I think I could speak for everyone and say it was our pleasure to help move yesterday. So the Huntingtons are moved. Well, you know, all their stuff's there. Right? It's a long process now, you know. Thank you. Anything else? Okay. Let's go to the Word of God, John chapter 4, our last Sunday in John chapter 4. It seems like it's been forever that we've been in John chapter 4, but it's only been 5 or 6 weeks, or 8, because there was a few pit stops in there, baptism and a couple other things. Last Sunday in John chapter 4, and we're grabbing a chunk. It's the last narrative bit, the healing of the official or the nobleman's son, but some very interesting things here. And let's read it together, and then we'll pray again. John 4:43 through 54. Okay. John 4:43. After the 2 days that he spent in Sychar with the people there, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. God, we pray that you will show us marvelous things in your word here. Help us not to pass this over. Help us not to consider this to be a pit stop on the way to the more amazing things in chapter 5. God, you would say great things to us here in your word today at the end of John chapter 4. Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, be able to speak great truths, though you speak them through a sinner. Lord, I pray that you would guide us into truth and guard us from error and maximize the gospel message, Lord, even as you minimize the messenger. God, we want you to be glorified. We want you to speak your word unhindered with joy and passion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you see when you approach Jesus Christ? What do you see? By approach, I mean as you encounter him in the scriptures. We don't walk up to him anymore. No one has for thousands of years physically. So what do you see when you approach him in the scriptures? And by see, I mean what do you believe about him? What do you see as you consider Christ in the scriptures? This is an incredibly important question because how you answer will be the difference between, on the one hand, seeing him as he is, as who he is, and on the other hand, simply seeing what you want to see or not being captivated at all. It's the difference between seeing his glory as the Word of God made flesh, the Son of God come to save sinners from the wrath of God, and not seeing any of that. It's the difference between being saved or not. Take the woman at the well, for example, the last five or six sermons from John 4. She saw him, didn't she? Physically, as she approached him at the well, there he was. She definitely saw him with her physical eyes, and she encountered him in that light, coming to believe certain things about him as he spoke. Through the conversation, she came to believe that he was no ordinary man. She came to believe that this man was probably a prophet. But up until the last bit of the encounter, up until chapter 4, verse 26, she didn't really see him. She didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah, the Word of God made flesh, God himself come to save sinners. But at John 4, 26, when Jesus revealed himself, his identity to the woman as the Messiah, the promised one, she saw him for who he is with the eyes of her heart. By God's grace, her spiritual eyes opened, and she believed in him, not just things about him, and was saved. So it makes all the difference in the world forever whether or not you see the glory of Jesus Christ with the eyes of your heart, believing that he is who he says and demonstrates he is. So again, what do you see when you approach him in the scriptures? This morning, we're going to, like I said, grab the last bit of verses in John chapter 4. And I have to say, I was tempted. I guess I gave it away in my prayer a little bit. I was tempted, having not really read and wanting to get to 5 and not having really read the verses in depth yet, I was tempted as I first approached these verses to think of them as sort of transitional or a detour, right? A little bit of narrative before we change subjects or something. Chapter 5 is renowned for the radical way it portrays the relationship between the Son and the Father. It's really remarkable and a challenge it will be. So I was tempted to think, well, let's just finish up 4 and we'll get on with it. But it's not a transitional passage. These verses are no less significant and no less pivotal than the verses before it and the verses after it. These are important verses, very important verses if we would know Jesus rightly, if we would see him clearly and then approach him the way he demands and deserves to be approached. So this morning, I don't have a bullet point plan. We're going to walk through the narrative together, and I'll do my best to announce transitions as we go. What I mainly want you to see and understand is that there is such a thing as believing without believing. There is such a thing as seeing Jesus Christ without really seeing him. There is the possibility of approaching him and not knowing who stands in front of you. There is such a thing as even believing right things about him without coming to believe in him as who he is. Before we meet the official or nobleman in the text, John writes some very strange things in verses 43, 44, and 45. These particularly are the verses that we would be very tempted to just go right over. Let's get to the narrative. These are the verses that say he's traveling from one place to another. It's kind of geographical, whatever. Let's just get on to the narrative. There are some really strange things in these three verses. Two particularly. And I was just fascinated by these this week. So I hope you will be too. Let me point them out to you. Maybe you've thought about these things for a while, or if you're like me, these didn't occur to you. Maybe they will this morning. First strange thing. Before we get to the narrative, two strange things, okay? That's what we're doing. First strange thing in verses 43 and 44. Look there with me. It's important that you have a translation like mine, or a translation, the translation I have, or the translation like mine, that actually gives you all the words. Because what I'm pointing at is the first word in verse 44. So after 2 days, verse 43, he departed for Galilee. For, verse 44. That word's there, even if your translation doesn't have it. I don't think the NIV has it. I'm actually not clear about that off the top of my head. But it's there, and it says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So, Jesus leaves the territory of Samaria. That's where he's been. And the disciples had just had gospel success. They were received. There was a revival in Sychar. And Jesus gets to where he was headed, his homeland, resuming the trip that he had begun way back in verse 3. So Jesus is leaving Samaria, a land not his own, and a people who are not his own. And he is re-entering his own territory, his homeland, Judea, Galilee, especially his home turf, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, Galilee. Well, here's the strange thing, verse 44. It's important that you see that verse 43 is very tightly tied to verse 44. The first word of verse 44 is incredibly important, that for, F-O-R. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Let me paraphrase that to try to capture the weirdness of it. I'm going to go home to my people because I have no honor there. Because they reject me. Because they don't see who I am. Do you see that? I'm going to go home to my homeland, to my people, because they don't honor me. Because they reject me. Because they don't see who I am. That's counterintuitive. That's not how we do it. That's not how we behave. We avoid discomfort. We tend to avoid going to the hard places. We naturally avoid being rejected. We would have stayed in Samaria, right? That's where they receive me. But I'm going to go where I'm not received, my homeland. Jesus is strange. Why does he go home when he has no honor there? And the answer is because it was part of the plan from the beginning. Do you remember way back in John 1, verse 11, way at the beginning, John writes this about the coming of Christ. He came to his own people, his homeland, the Jews. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We already know what's going to happen. What I believe John is communicating here is not that Jesus is going again to the Jews, to his own people, to get honor. It's not that he's going there, I don't have honor there yet, and my purpose in this mission is to get honor, so I'm going to go get honor in my homeland. That's not it. He hasn't received any honor from them yet. He's not going to get it. But rather, Jesus is knowingly walking straight into the kind of opposition that will kill him. On purpose. Remember back to verse 29 of chapter 1. How did John the Baptist speak of him as he approached him? He proclaimed these words. As Jesus approached him, right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus approaches John the Baptist, and John proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in Israel, how did a lamb take away sins? By being slaughtered to pay for those sins. Jesus himself said it like this, Mark 10:45, a famous verse. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's part of the plan. So what we have here at the end of John 4 is really the beginning of the evidence of Jesus himself intentionally orchestrating the events that will lead to his death. Walking right into the heart of the opposition. Walking right up to his own people, people who do not see him for who he is, who do not receive him as the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, the Savior. He's giving himself unto death. That's happening right here in verse 43 and 44. And I think this becomes, if I had just this, I think I would have not much evidence. But this becomes even more clear, crystal clear, as we move on into John chapter 5 and beyond, where in Jerusalem he continues this habit of intentionally walking towards the cross, such that John writes verses like John 5:18. This is 18 verses from now. John 5:18, because of what he does there, John writes, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Boy, that's not a very nice welcome. They welcomed him. And 18 verses, they in Jerusalem want to kill him. So that's the first strange thing in this text. Jesus is intentionally going to his own people where he is misunderstood and dishonored. And will very soon, 18 verses soon, be hated and despised and then mistreated and then hunted. And not long from now, arrested and beaten and killed. This, even here, is Jesus intentionally and resolutely embracing, choosing the path to the cross for us. We ought to pause in seemingly insignificant and transitional verses like this and marvel at the love of Jesus Christ for sinners. The second strange thing, verse 45. So, goes to Galilee, right? He goes to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So, links verses 43 and 44 with 45. So, when he got there to Galilee, they welcome him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Do you see why this is strange? John just told us that Jesus was intentionally going back to his homeland, the land of the Jews, his own people who did not receive him, for a prophet has no honor in his homeland. But now in verse 45, we read that they welcome him. I thought that he doesn't get honor. Well, they welcome him. What's going on here? It's fascinating. So we have to ask a question. Because the verses are connected the way they are, why is this welcome that Jesus is receiving not honoring to him? He's going to his homeland because he doesn't get honor there, and he gets there and they welcome him. And by definition, by simple math, that's not honoring. So why is this welcome Jesus receives in Galilee not honoring to him? Because I think that's what John is showing us, that the welcome Jesus receives does not honor him. Why? The answer is in the second half of verse 45. What's the basis on which they welcome him? Second half of verse 45, quote, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Here's the deal. The Galileans, the Jews, his people, did not welcome him as who he is, the Messiah, but because they saw him perform miracles. They want Jesus for what he can do for them. They are excited by his wonder-working power, but not by him. He's not God to them. They don't see his glory. He's a superstar to them. The gospel, which they so greatly need, they won't have. They don't want. What they want is Jesus to keep doing miracles. And they demand it. And this is not honoring to Christ. They believe certain things about him, sure. They believe that they want to get his autograph, maybe get healed by the sideshow hometown super prophet. Earlier in chapter 2, John has already let us know how Jesus viewed this kind of quote-unquote believing, this kind of welcome. Do you remember verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2? Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So what kind of believing and welcoming is this in John 2 and in John 4 here? It is a believing and a welcoming that is not honoring to the Word of God made flesh, not honoring to Jesus Christ, because it depends on the signs, the miracles, and ignores him. One more example, just to try to persuade you that this is what John is getting at least I think so. In chapter 7, in a few chapters from now, verses 3 through 5 of chapter 7, John shows us how Jesus' own brothers, his actual siblings, expressed this same kind of dishonoring, believing, quote-unquote believing, and quote-unquote welcoming. They did it too, and this is how it worked out in chapter 7. So his brothers said to Jesus, because he's the superstar brother prophet. Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works, the miracles you are doing. For no one works, does miracles in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, these miracles, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. So everything that they just said to their brother, Jesus, about doing all the signs so more and more people will see him, is unbelief, says John. For not even his brothers, in saying these things, believed in him. Oh, they believed that Jesus was a miracle worker and a superstar prophet, but they didn't see him. They didn't know him as the Messiah. So what's the point in John 4, 43, 44, 45? Well, I think John is being ironic. That's what's going on, I think, in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done, miracles in Jerusalem at the feast. Sure, they welcomed him. Sure, they believed him. As long as he kept entertaining them with miracles, and as long as he kept healing the sick, and this is sickening to Jesus, not honoring. Hence, a prophet is not honored in his homeland. John already told us all we need to know about Jesus' encounters in Judea and Galilee. Back at the beginning, verse 11 again. They did not receive him, believing without believing. A dishonoring welcome. Do you see the difference? John is showing us the beginning of the rising tension, the rising polarization in Israel over this man, Christ, the multiplying anger towards him that will terminate at the cross. He may have been popular in Samaria, but he intentionally and resolutely presses on to his own people, his own homeland, where public sentiment will take him to Calvary. And he knows this. It's the plan. That is his mission, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it won't happen where people like him, know him for who he is. It will happen where they use him and welcome him for his wonder-working power, but not for who he is. And so he goes for you. And I think we can look at verses like this, which seem to have no depth to them. They're just, let's just pass over them. I think we can look at verses like this and marvel at the love of Jesus Christ as he walks right into dishonor and shame and hate for you, for sinners. Well, that's all before we get to the narrative even. And now we come to the narrative of the nobleman, the official, and his dying son, verses 46. That's where we are now. We are not changing the subject. Having said all we've said, I think John means for us to now read this in the light of the faulty and self-serving and dishonoring welcome and the disbelieving believing. The dishonoring of Christ with a sign-seeking attitude that doesn't see Jesus for who he is. Now we should read this in light of all of that. So we'll do that. John 4, 46. Let's grab the first two verses, 46 and 47. Here we're introduced to the official and his predicament. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. There's John pointing us to signs again. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for the son was at the point of death. So this official, this man who was evidently an official in Herod's court, that's what everyone seems to think, was quite likely a man of great wealth and power and influence. So from the perspective of all around, and certainly all around Jesus this day, here was a man, this official, who had everything he could possibly want, except for one thing. His young son was seriously ill and was at the point of death. What will a man do to save his son, his child? What is more distressing to a parent than a child with a serious illness, even approaching death? I think it's helpful to try to relate to him, to what he may have been going through that day, as I think he must have been desperately trying to get the attention of the great miracle worker who has just returned from Judea. Every parent can at least begin to relate with him. His child may die any moment, and he will do anything, almost, in his power to save his son. So imagine his determination, 18 miles worth of it, to get to Jesus without your Buick or whatever it is you drive, Ford or something. Imagine his despair when all he has left is to track down this supposed miracle worker. That's it. That's his last hope. Money can't buy life and health. All of his power and influence and wealth, it's worthless now, isn't it? So he seeks the great miracle worker and travels the roughly 18 miles from Capernaum to Cana, and he seeks out the great super prophet. Why not? His son is dying. Wouldn't you? Maybe. He finds Jesus and he begs him. That's what's underneath the language there. He begs him repeatedly for his attention, pleading to Jesus for his son's life. And Jesus turns to him and says to all of Galilee, because the you in the quote of Jesus is plural. That's something you need to know. The second word after unless you, so just keep that in mind. He's not saying unless you, the official. He turns to the official and speaks to Jerusalem, to Galilee, to all of Israel. I think, at least to all the people around. Okay, so he turns to the man and says to everyone, unless you, and really we could say, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Verse 48. Unless you people, he turns to the man who's begging him for his son's life, who must be desperately crying, I don't know, grabbing his robe, I don't know, I don't want to over-dramatize it. He turns to a man in obvious distress, and Jesus says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Well, isn't that what we've seen? He's being dishonored, Jesus is. They don't see him for who he is. And he knows that. Though the miracles and signs serve their intended purpose, they witness to his identity and his power and his glory. He knows that the miracles themselves cannot compel genuine faith in all who see and experience them. Take John 11, 45, for example. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read what happens when he does miracles. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, the signs, the miracles, many believed in him, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So, in other words, the witness of the miracles is a mixed bag in terms of the response. Some believe and follow and go further with Jesus. Others turn him in as a wacko and a troublemaker, having seen the same miracles. These Galileans, these Israelites, they don't see through the miracle to the miracle worker. And he knew that. So he turns to the man. And in what seems to be a harsh statement, even unloving, says, "You people, unless I do these wonders, you won't believe." The man is begging for the miracle worker to heal his dying son, and Jesus turns to the man and the crowd and rebukes them for seeking miracles. It seems cold, doesn't it? It seems cold, at least on the surface. The man had poured out his heart to Jesus, and now it looks like Jesus has slapped the man in the face. "Your son, what about my honor?" Seems cold. But the truth is that Jesus' response is full of grace. Man, it doesn't seem like it. But it is. I think, because we know the end of this story, I think Jesus is drawing this man to real faith, real belief. The others, they will continue to reject him and dishonor him, and some will cry, "Crucify him!" But this man, this official, Jesus is after him, like he was after the woman at the well. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but it seems like he's saying, "Okay, I hear you, Mr. Official. Keep coming. Keep coming. You're not there yet, but keep coming. I think Jesus' seemingly harsh words are meant to lift the man to real saving faith, truly knowing not just the miracle, but the miracle worker. Not just as a miracle-working prophet, but as the Son of God. His son and he will die eventually, even with a miracle. But if they would know him, if they would know Christ. In C.S. Lewis's biography, Surprised by Joy, he relates how he was himself brought kicking and struggling into the kingdom of God. Maybe some of you can relate. Kicking and struggling, brought into the kingdom of God, darting every which way for a way to escape, he says. And he reflecting, says this, quote, "The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." I wonder if this official would later say the same kind of thing. Jesus turned to me and was harsh, but praise God for his harshness, for it is kinder than the softness of men. So I think Christ's words to this official are mercifully surgical, just like with the woman at the well. Do you remember? Why don't you go call your husband? cutting her to the heart. Jesus is saying to all around and to this official, you don't know me. You wish to use me, but you will perish unless you come to know me. You believe for all the wrong reasons, and your believing, therefore, is not believing at all. Think less about the miracles and signs and more about me. For they are they that witness about me. Well, verse 49, look there again with me. Verse 49, the conversation continues. Jesus says what he says, seems harsh. You people. In verse 49, the official simply responds, sir, and it must be the 20th time he said it. Please come down before my child dies. I like that guy. I like him. He's gutsy. He's persistent. He doesn't disagree with Jesus. He just asks again. And he's not ordering Jesus to do anything. He's not trying to influence him with his considerable influence and power. He doesn't even deny Jesus' charge. He seemed, I think, other commentators noted this, and I just couldn't help but agree, that he seems to exhibit, this man, this official, seems to exhibit something of the spirit of the Syrophoenician woman. Do you remember her? She was with Jesus, and I think he must have smiled at her and laughed when she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Just give us the gospel. He must have marveled at her persistence. Jesus, please come down before my child dies. Well, oh, how far his faith has yet to come. He's assuming some things here. He's assuming that Jesus would have to physically come down to his house to heal the boy. And he's assuming that if the boy were to die, it would be too late. Wrong and wrong. He doesn't yet know who this is, but he knows he's a great miracle worker. Please come heal my son. He doesn't know Jesus, not yet. Jesus says to him, verse 50, continuing the encounter, what does he say? Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Go, your son will live. Well, Jesus partially grants the official's request. Partially. He grants the healing, presumably. He doesn't see it yet. But he does not go down to the official's house. And he doesn't give a miracle. He doesn't show a sign in front. Right there. No miracle. Doesn't go with them. Go back home. Your son will live. Jesus surprises us. Isn't that a surprising response? It's got to be a test, right? The man is now faced with a choice, isn't he? All he is given by Jesus is his word. Will you believe in the word of Jesus Christ, Mr. Official? Will you take him at his word? Will you come one step further, Mr. Official? You believe in my miracles. Now believe me. That's what's going on here. Jesus is relentlessly penetrating and perfectly efficient with perfect aim as he seeks and saves the lost. There is no wasted motion or word or stroke when Jesus is saving sinners. You may go, your son will live. So what does he think? the official. What would you think? We don't know what he thought. Though I happen to think that in this moment of seeing Jesus speak so sovereignly and powerfully, something awakened in him. Much like happened to the woman at the well in verse 26. Sometimes when Jesus speaks, when he desires, sometimes when he speaks, heaven opens to people. Did that happen here? Maybe. Seems like it, based not on what we know he thought, because we don't know, but on what he did, on what he does next. If Jesus is testing him, the official passes the test. Look at the second half of verse 50. Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's amazing. I think that's amazing. That's an amazing reaction. Not a word from him, the man. He just believed Jesus' words. Not a miracle. Amazing. He turns from Jesus and goes on his way. No arguing, no pleading. What would you do? Just a little sign, please. How can I know for sure? 18 miles. Show me something, miracle worker. He just believed. I think he has come closer to Jesus. Not all the way, not yet. The word believe comes up again in a couple of verses. But I think he's well on his way. I think the Spirit is blowing mightily in his life at this moment, and the proof is in the next verses. Consider the franticness up until now, and now the calm. Watch this, verse 51 and 52 and 53. Look for the word yesterday. As he was going down back to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday. At the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said the words, your son will live. Yesterday? You didn't rush home? Overnight? He didn't. He waited until the next day. Is that confidence in the words of Jesus? I think it is. Turns out seeing isn't believing, right? Seeing isn't believing. He didn't need to see the miracle to believe that it had occurred. He simply trusted Christ. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is faith? The conviction of things not seen, but promises spoken by Christ. God-wrought, genuine, saving faith sees the unseen. Turns out, believing is seeing, not the other way around. And this is what honors Christ, not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. So I think faith, real saving faith, is happening in this man by God's grace through the word of Christ. Jesus had healed the official's son from a distance of 18 miles. It happened at the exact moment that he said the word, from 18 miles away. Amazing. The official's servants proved it. But of course, the official already knew. Faith was there in the official. Now watch the official's faith, just the last verse, the last, really second to last verse. watch his faith grow. And I think clear evidence that it expands out to draw in many around him. Verse 53, and he himself believed, and all his household. It seems to me that what John is showing us is that the official had learned who Jesus Christ is, and he trusted in him. The more he reflected upon the circumstances, perhaps the more wonderful it all seemed to him. And it appears that he has become a convinced believer, and he opens his mouth, and witnesses and all his household comes to believe in Christ too. An outburst of faith in Sychar, an outburst of faith in a home in Capernaum. The official has seen Jesus Christ with the eyes of his heart, not the one he saw when he walked up to the physical one. Now he saw. What do you see when you approach Jesus Christ here in God's Word? What do you see? Here again, over and over and over again in John's Gospel, we lift up Christ and put him on display. Here again is the marvelous and magnificent and gracious and all-powerful Jesus Christ. What do you see? See his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at him. Behold him. Come to him. Trust him. Beg God that you would see him as he is. Yes, he performs signs and wonders. It is amazing. 18 miles? But isn't the gospel the greatest wonder? Isn't the gospel the miracle of miracles? You marvel that he can heal a boy from 18 miles, but do you marvel that he intentionally walked to the cross for you? That God would send his Son because he loved the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you marvel at that more? What do you see? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Those words are better than signs and wonders. The official believed. Do you? Do you? What do you see? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, and I pray, as Paul prayed, even for believers, that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we would see wonderful things in your law, that we would know your power, that we would know your grace, that we would know the gospel, that we would know Christ. And I pray that as we see, we would become inflamed with passion for what is truly glorious and worthy of all praise, you, God, Christ. I pray that you would, in my life and in our lives, cause gospel joy to pour out to meet the needs of others, like you did in this official's life, it seems to us. He went home and he was excited. He had met Christ and he had healed his son, but even more so, he had healed his soul and he wanted his family to know. So cause us to want those around us to know. God, I pray that you would cause our faith to rise for our joy and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.